Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would do what I cannot do, what no speaker can do, what no hearer can do, but only the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that you would bring people to Christ, that you would move and change our hearts, and that you would glorify yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to John 14. Sometimes I wish I could have been alive when Jesus was on earth. I would have loved to have seen some of his miracles. Wouldn't it have been great to see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Now that would have strengthened my faith for sure. I have to admit, when I was young, sometimes I would pray a prayer kind of like this. God, if you're real, would you just move that curtain over there, just wiggle it just a little bit? He never did it. There was that one time I thought I saw it wiggle, but come to think of it, that was the same day I lost my hamster. It's understandable and natural that we want to see God do great things, isn't it? It meets our God-given desire to behold glory. God has made us that way. We marvel at someone who can do what no one else can do. Even two decades later, we talk with awe in our voices about how Bo Jackson could break a bat over his knee or even over his head like it was a toothpick. But we don't just marvel at the greatness of others. We want to be great too, don't we? We want to participate in greatness. We love comic book superhero movies that allow us to imagine that ordinary people like us could have a genetic mutation or maybe a strange accident that would grant us a superpower. We even joke about having our own superpowers, like being able to eat the most donuts in one sitting. And I feel like that just with one lightning strike or one spider bite, I would have that superpower, that particular one. If I could just get to the front of the line at Krispy Kreme. The question is it too late for us? Did we miss the day of glory when Jesus and his disciples did great works? Are we stuck in a day when nothing great, nothing powerful, and nothing out of the ordinary happens? Have we missed that glory? Well, God's message for you today is this, that by the Holy Spirit, you will do something greater even than Jesus did on earth. Through the fruit of preaching God's word and the prayers for that fruit that you offer together. Now, you may remember back in February, I promised you a series of three sermons on what the Bible says about preaching. Well, this is the third one, so you can exhale now. I know you've been just waiting, you know. I'm sure you can remember the first two vividly, but just in case that has become slightly vague in your minds, I'm going to remind you. In the first sermon, we learned that preaching is God's wisely appointed method for the salvation of his people. God specifically chose preaching to highlight his wisdom and show the foolishness of the world's wisdom to save those who believe. In the second sermon, we learned that participating in the preaching of God's word is an act of worship. In fact, the central act of worship. Preaching is more than imparting information. It is an encounter with God's authority and his presence through God's appointed spokesman, which is the very center of our worship. And that's what's happening now as you receive God's word in faith and submission. Today I want you to see that God has promised that by the Holy Spirit you will do something greater than Jesus did on earth through the fruit of preaching God's word and the prayers for that fruit that you offer together. Now, as that statement begins to sink in, you might be feeling a little bit skeptical. But I can assure you that I have the very words of Jesus to give authority to this claim. So let's look at John 14, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, back in chapter 13, Jesus has just broken some news to the disciples. And it sounds like the worst possible news. Jesus is going to die, and he is leaving them for now. They cannot fathom how this could possibly accomplish anything good. But Jesus patiently and gently leads them to see that he is leaving for their benefit. Knowing that he's laying down his life for his sheep, Jesus tells them that he is going away so that he can prepare a house for them, one with many rooms. The picture here is of a big family all living together in loving fellowship in one roof, under one roof, in one big house that's capable of holding them all. That's the picture Jesus wants them to see. And then Jesus shows them the obvious implication. That is, if I'm going away to prepare such a perfect dwelling place for you, then I will certainly come back to get you and bring you to live with me. Now that is an encouragement, isn't it? He's got a job to do and he's coming back to finish the job. Well, then Thomas asked the question that is on everyone's mind. We don't even know where you're going, so how are we going to get there? If this had happened today, you could see him holding his phone, waiting for Jesus to tell him the coordinates so that he could map it out, so that he could get there. But Jesus says, in effect, you don't need a map. You need me. I'm the transportation. I am the directions. And I'm the destination. We're going to the Father. And I am the only way to him. Then in verses 4 through 11, Jesus shows that he knows the way to the Father. He reminds them that his heaven-sent teaching and the miracles that he did show the authority and the power of the Father behind his ministry. So they can be confident that Jesus knows the way and can take them there. But he wants them to know more than that. He wants them to understand that they're not going to miss the glory. Even though they're temporarily deprived of Jesus' physical presence, they will not be deprived of his spiritual presence through the Holy Spirit. In chapter 16, in verse 7, in part of this long discourse in John, he says, It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then a few verses later, he says, He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. They will not lose fellowship with Jesus when he leaves. So the disciples will see Jesus' glory
through the work of the Spirit, bringing the presence and the power and the truth of Christ to them. But then Jesus goes on to say something astounding and unexpected. Believers will not be merely spectators in this display of glory that he speaks of. They will be participants. And not only participants, but his believing people will do even greater things than Jesus himself did. In verse 12, as we read, he says, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." What in the world? I mean, how could that possibly be? We know something about what Jesus did on earth. In fact, if we look at Jesus' miracles and compare them to the miracles of the apostles in Acts, there's really no comparison. Let's start with the apostles. The apostles healed a few people. Jesus healed the multitudes. The apostles fed no one miraculously. Jesus fed an estimated 20,000 people from a supply of just a few loaves and fish. And then he did the same thing over again later. Paul did raise a boy from the dead a few moments after he fell asleep during a long sermon and fell out of a window. Well, Jesus raised multiple people from the dead, including Lazarus, who'd been rotting in the grave for 4 days. But then the crowning work, which was still to come, was that Jesus raised himself from the dead. So when it comes to miraculous signs, Jesus did them routinely, deliberately, spectacularly, and as a central part of his ministry. The apostles did them occasionally and situationally, and not as a central part of their ministry. No way did the apostles, or any of us after them, do greater miracles than Jesus. So what is he talking about? Well, we can get a clue about Jesus' meaning by paying careful attention to his words. The word works here is used especially to refer to Jesus' miraculous signs and wonders. But when Jesus says greater works than these, more literally the text says greater things than these. The word works does not appear in the original. So the promise that Jesus is making is not of the same kind of thing necessarily, but something greater is what he's saying. You'll do something greater. The promise that Jesus is making actually seems to be divided into two acts, if you look at it. First, he's saying that those believers he is addressing, those who would be the apostles, would do the same works. Remember, that's the first thing he says. They'll do the same works that I do. They would also do signs and wonders. And we see that the apostles did some of that. That's what you might call Act 1. But then he goes on to speak of Act 2, in which believers would do even greater things. So now we have to figure out, what are these greater things? In verse 13, Jesus connects the greater things to prayer. Immediately after saying that you'll do these greater things, he says that you will ask in my name, or whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. So it seems that these greater things come by prayer. So we look through the book of Acts for some evidence of greater things that are accomplished by prayer, and we find something. We find one consistent activity that is preceded by prayer and leads to something great, and that is preaching of God's word. And we see this pattern over and over in the book of Acts. There is prayer, and then there's preaching with great fruitfulness. There's prayer, and then there's preaching with great fruitfulness. There's prayer, and then there's preaching with great fruitfulness. And this is the one area where we can argue that the believers after Jesus did something greater than Jesus did. It was preaching that was empowered and fueled by Holy Spirit-enabled prayer. Jesus preached for 3 years. And great crowds did come and go, but in the end there was a band of just 120 disciples gathered at Pentecost. What about the disciples? Well, after Jesus ascended to heaven, Acts 1:14 says that they went to Jerusalem and they entered this upper room, and all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. They were asking together just as Jesus had instructed them to do. And what happened? Well, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit just as he said he would. And in the wake of that, Peter stood up and he preached. And then we see those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Ryan McGraw puts it this way: Christ poured out the Holy Spirit from the Father in response to corporate prayer and gathered more disciples in one day than he had in his entire earthly ministry. And let me just say as an aside that I'm very much indebted to Pastor Ryan McGraw for a number of the ideas in this sermon. This Peter who preached is the same one who just a few weeks before was so fearful that he denied the Lord. And now he stands up before a large, potentially hostile crowd. He tells them to their face that they are responsible for their Messiah's death, and he calls them to repentance and faith in Christ. Is that not a greater thing? Not long after that, the preaching of the word swells their numbers to 5,000. Peter and John are arrested for preaching, and they're warned not to preach again. Well, as soon as they're released, what do? They head for the prayer meeting. And what do they pray for? They pray for boldness to continue preaching. And God answers that, and the text says that they continue to preach boldly. And then we see that same pattern and that same priority on and on throughout Acts and the epistles. In Acts chapter 6, we see it. The apostles say, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Those go together. Prayer comes first. Paul shows the same priority in his own ministry. In his letter to the Colossians, he tells them, "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." He was following through on what Jesus said: ask so that you can do greater things. Then in his first letter to the Thessalonians, he says, "Brothers, pray for us." And then his second letter to the Thessalonians, he says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored." So we see that Christ has produced fruit from the faithful preaching of the word, empowered by the prayers of God's people together. Starting with a band of 120 fearful disciples, the gospel of Christ has spread all over the world. It's transformed individuals, and it has shaped the course of human history, and it continues today. It's a greater thing. Obviously, the Christian faith has spread more through the preaching of disciples than it has through the direct preaching of Christ. But why would we say this is a greater thing than signs and wonders? Well, it's obviously greater in scope. It's more spread out, right? But it's also greater in difficulty and in effect. Somehow we think it's easier to preach and produce saving faith than it is to raise the dead. But that would be wrong. The Bible says that unbelievers are as spiritually unresponsive as a man lying dead in a tomb. In biblical terminology, those who have not yet been brought to faith in Christ have hearts of stone, deaf ears, blind eyes. This is not the kind of person that you can easily appeal to, right? In fact, it's impossible. It takes the same power, according to Ephesians, that raised Christ from the dead to raise us spiritually. And unlike a physical resurrection, a spiritual resurrection lasts forever, doesn't it? So, which is a greater work, raising someone temporarily from physical death or bringing someone to eternal life by the preaching of the word, bathed in corporate prayer by the power of the Spirit? So believers will do greater things than Jesus. But let me emphasize that statement a little bit differently. Jesus has promised that believers will do greater things than him. So Jesus' promises are certain and totally reliable. There's no doubt whatsoever that Jesus will fulfill his promises, right? So we can be confident in this. We can be confident in our prayers, and we can be confident in preaching. He has already been fulfilling it, and he will continue to do that. Now, I point this out because I don't want any of us to lose heart. When we pray and we don't immediately see results, or maybe we can't ever see the results precisely, it doesn't mean that Jesus is not at work or that he's not hearing our prayers. We would love to see more people come to faith in Christ right here. But don't give up praying and speaking the gospel just because you haven't seen more or just because you can't put your finger on it. First of all, don't discount the greater thing of feeding the sheep on a regular basis. That is part of what happens through preaching as well. If Jesus were to withdraw his hand for a moment on any one of us, we would wander off and starve. So that in itself is part of that greater work. When Paul says, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe," he wasn't just talking about conversion. We need the great work of preaching, bathed in prayer, to continue in the faith and to grow in Christ-likeness. That also requires divine enablement and the power of Christ's resurrection. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." A greater thing is being done every week in this building as believers are made more like Christ week by week. That's part of that greater work. But second, we must devote ourselves to the means that Christ has ordained. His pattern has always been for us that believers pray together and preaching bears fruit. He's promised that whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. And he connected that specifically to accomplishing greater things. That promise is about accomplishing those greater things, especially, which points to Spirit-empowered preaching. It's not just a blanket statement of whatever you feel like having, you can ask and he'll give it to you. It's connected to these accomplishment of these greater things. Jesus has graciously chosen to use our prayers as part of his plan to bless preaching. So let us trust him to use these means. And let us be content to see him use these means in varying degrees and in various times and places. It won't always look the same in every time and place. But these are still greater things. Now, the key takeaway of the sermon, the kind of thing I'm kind of funneling down to today, is this: that God has promised that by the Holy Spirit, you'll do something greater than Jesus did on earth through the prayers for faithful preaching that you offer together. I emphasize that we're talking about praying together. Well, does that mean God doesn't hear the prayers of individual Christians? Yes, of course he does. And he values them and he is pleased by them. He calls us to pray individually. But there's something special, something powerful, and something God-pleasing about the prayers of God's people together as a body when we unite together in our hearts and minds. Why is that? Well, I think if we look at verse 13, we can find a key to that. Now, vanilla English obscures the original meaning of the Greek here. But if the translators would translate the text into proper Southern English, then I think you would see what Jesus is saying here. And this is the proper translation, okay? Whatever y'all ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If y'all ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Okay? That's what the text says. We understand in the South that you need a plural you. And vanilla English doesn't really do that. So, but Greek does. Greek is more like Southern English, you see. So, it's a plural you in the original text. So he's calling us. Jesus is giving us a special promise to answer the prayers of God's people that are offered together. And just to confirm that, that's how the apostles understood that, and that's how they acted on it. Because we see in the book of Acts that they gathered together for prayer at every opportunity. And they prayed for the success of the preaching of the word. We see in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. All the cases that we see in Acts of prayer followed by preaching were cases of corporate prayer. Prayer of the body. So why does God especially love and honor corporate prayer? Well, first, let me just say, we don't really need an answer to that question, do we? If that's what God calls us to do, then we should do it whether we understand it or not, right? But God so often graciously does explain things to us and give us reasons for the things that he calls us to do. And the text provides us a clue to that as well. If we go back and look in the earlier verses, remember that Jesus promised that he was preparing a house for his family. And we see that that is the way God thinks of his people. God wants his children gathered into his house like a big family. He's going to do that with all of his people one day, but he delights in our fellowship now as a family. So even on earth, where we cannot possibly gather in one literal house, God calls us to gather as individual church bodies committed together to operate together as a family of faith, to lift up our prayers to God, our Father. So I think that's part of what why God wants us to gather for those things. But another practical reason is simply this. You notice how when a fire is being built, the individual sparks, when they're separated, they go out. But when you put the sparks together, they warm, and then they roar to life when they're together. And as we pray in one another's presence, we also fan each other's faith, and we focus on God and his promises. So how do we apply that right here in our body? Well, let's talk about the most important and obvious thing first. We pray multiple times during our worship service, don't we? If you look at the bulletin, you'll see that. This may be the best form of corporate prayer that we have because our prayer structure is thought out. The content is considered in advance. If you look at the beginning, you may have not noticed how it's all sprinkled throughout, but we have a prayer of praise at the beginning. And then we go on and we remember the gospel and we confess our sins together. And then we have a prayer of thanks and dependence on God, where we intercede and lift up our petitions to God. And then sometimes we may have a prayer before the sermon or after and things like that. But we have a structure that we follow in that. And that structure pretty much covers all the primary aspects of prayer. Now, I understand how easy it is to let your mind wander. I caught myself even today when I'm about to preach on praying corporately that my mind was wandering. So it's something we have to ask God to help us with. It's something we fight for. But it is something we should fight for and not just let it happen. So don't allow your thoughts to wander. This is the best time of prayer we have, and we should not neglect it. We dare not neglect it. So don't consider yourself to be a spectator, but enter in your heart, into the prayers that are being voiced by others. And don't get hung up thinking that you have to talk for it to be a corporate prayer. You don't personally have to talk. I doubt that all 120 people gathered there at Pentecost actually spoke during the prayer. But they prayed according to Scripture, with one accord. One person voiced the prayer at any given moment, but all of them prayed in their hearts. And so what better way is there to pray than to follow along in one mind and heart with a man that the church has set apart and recognized and appointed to lead the prayer? So don't think of yourself as a spectator. Think of yourself as a participant, adding your voice, adding your heart, and your mind with one accord. But I figure we probably, I was trying to estimate, maybe 10 minutes out of the worship is prayer. Varies a little bit, but something like that. And that's not nearly enough, is it? Like Tom said, we could spend days thanking God. And that's not even getting to petitions and other aspects of prayer. We don't have a midweek prayer meeting the way some churches do. Churches have often done that. And historically, I believe it's because they see that Christ calls them to pray together. But it's not optional, even though we don't have that midweek prayer meeting, it's not optional for us to pray together regularly and faithfully. Now, the elders have wrestled with whether to have a midweek prayer meeting, and this comes up every once in a while. We talk about it again. We do need to pray, and God calls you to participate in corporate prayer. But we're hesitant to ask people to set aside a specific weeknight with so many other obligations during the week. But it is God who calls us to set aside the Lord's Day. So that ought to be already set aside. Under ordinary circumstances, your whole Sunday should be set aside and available as the Christian Sabbath, set apart and made holy to God for His purposes. And so at this time, the elders have chosen to emphasize prayer in our Sunday evening meeting. So that's how we're extending our prayer time beyond 10 minutes, is that we do significant corporate prayer on Sunday evening. So this means that if you want to participate in the greater things that Jesus promised those who believe in Him, then you need to be faithful to attend and participate in our Sunday evening meeting. It's not optional for the life of Grace Heritage Church. You haven't checked the box off just by showing up on Sunday morning. Otherwise, what are we saying to Jesus? Are we saying that we don't want to see the kingdom grow through faithful preaching? Or are we saying that our preachers are so good that we can raise the dead apart from asking the Holy Spirit to do what we're powerless to do? So we need to gather together, commit ourselves to gather, and ask God. Do you find that you don't get anything out of preaching sometimes? Well, how much are you putting into preaching, if I may ask gently? I had to ask myself that many occasions. Are you praying for the fruitful preaching of the word, both corporately and privately? Or maybe you're like Naaman. Remember, Naaman had leprosy, and at first he refused to do what the prophet told him to do, which was simply to dip 7 times in the river Jordan. And his servants pointed out that he would have been willing to do some great feat to be cleansed of his leprosy. So why not just wash and be clean? Something simple. Something every day. Something mundane. Well, we're often looking for some other system or some new discipleship model or some new effective evangelism strategy. But have we given ourselves faithfully and corporately simply to praying for the success of the Spirit-empowered preaching of God's Word? That is where we ought to be starting. Now, children, I have something to say to you. So if there are any children who haven't fallen asleep yet, I want to say something to you. Now, I doubt many of you want to come up here and preach, do you? Don't answer that. And you probably won't to every house in your neighborhood and explain the gospel to every family in your neighborhood. But there is really something very important that you can do. You can pray with us right there in your seat. When the pastor says, "Let's pray," you can pray. Even a child can do that. And you can pray with us on Sunday evening. And when you do that, you're doing something that's as powerful and something that's as important as what any missionary or any preacher does. So children, do that with us. And then I also need to say something to parents of young children. Now, no one can accuse me of not knowing what it's like to deal with children after a long Sunday afternoon. It can be very difficult, I understand. And we do need to exercise wisdom in not exasperating, especially very young children, and pushing them beyond what they can handle. But the reality is that children who don't go to prayer meeting and don't attend evening worship often become half-hearted adults who don't attend prayer meeting and don't attend evening worship. And is that the direction? Is that the pattern that you want to establish? As hard as it is sometimes, and that doesn't make it the wrong thing. Okay? The Bible often speaks of persevering in prayer and not giving up. Prayer is not necessarily easy, even for adults. It speaks of not growing weary in doing well and of not fainting. So you may very well be right in the center of what God wants you to do, and it's still hard. That doesn't make it wrong, the wrong choice. So let's proceed with grace and wisdom. Let's also proceed with a determination to gather and ask God. And finally, I'll pose a question to everyone. Are you a greater work? Have the prayers of God's people and the preaching of God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit brought life, eternal life, to you? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then rejoice that you are one of those greater works, one of those greater things that Jesus promised would be accomplished. And if that's so, then consider what a true miracle that is of God's power. It wasn't something that you did in your own strength. Just think. You had blind eyes, and they're now open to your own sin and to Jesus' perfect righteousness. You had deaf ears, and now you listen to Jesus. You had a heart of stone that now loves to obey God's law. Wow. Think what power it takes to move someone from one of those places to the other. Think what it takes to move someone from self-protection and self-justification to a place of confessing yourself to be a sinner who deserves death and hell at God's hand. Think what power it takes to awaken faith in a completely unseen Savior. Think what power is needed to break your chains to your own selfish goals and give you a heart to honor God and to love others. This is a greater work indeed. But if this doesn't characterize you, then it may be that you are in need of this greater work. You need Christ's resurrection power to move you to life and to produce the fruit of faith. And if that's so, then put your faith in Christ right now. He has the power. He knows the way to the Father. Listen to the preaching. Trust that the prayers of God's people have already been with you. And embrace Christ right now. He is the way, the truth, and the life, as he said. And he is the only one capable of taking you to the Father. Trust him now. May Jesus empower our prayers so that our hearing and our speaking produces even greater results than Jesus produced to his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is amazing that you have been so kind to stoop down and include us in your great work, and that you have poured out your Spirit to work through us and work in those who hear and enable the fruitful preaching of your word. Father, there's nothing we can do, and no eloquence, no choice of words, no tricks and cleverness of speech that can do anything of any eternal value. We certainly can't raise the dead, but you can. And you've chosen to use such simple, seemingly ordinary means to show your glory and your power. And we ask that you would do that, in the lives of your people as we go from day to day and week to week, that we would move along in holiness and in Christ-likeness, that the greater thing of fruitful preaching would have its effect in our lives. But Father, we also long to see people brought to Christ. Do your greater work here among us. And Father, where we have been lazy or distracted in our commitment to prayer, grant us repentance. Grant us renewed energy and determination to draw near to you, to lay hold of your promises in prayer. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.